I am so happy to be here tonight with you all. Like Chuck said, that I am a minister at MSU and work with college students there. We've been up here for about 5 years now. And when Dean actually asked me to come and share with you guys, I was excited. Do I want to make things awkward and go through the book of Song of Solomon? Or, let's see, do I want to go through the book of Leviticus and have you guys throw stones at me? Really wasn't quite sure how I wanted to go about it. But we're actually going to be looking in John chapter 1. And so if you guys want to turn your Bibles to John chapter 1. But as you guys are doing that, let me kind of share with you a little bit about my story and where I'm from. I'm from a little town called Santa Claus, Indiana. And it is a real place, a town of about 2,000 people. Actually has a theme park there, believe it or not, called Holiday World and Splash and Safari. And it's amazing that a town of 2,000 will have almost a million visitors come and visit this one small place. Yes, it is Christmas year-round, if you can imagine. Street names are named after reindeer and things like that. So it's kind of a neat little place to visit. As far as anything to do there, outside of going to the theme park, that's about it. So I grew up in a Christian family. I was around the time I was six, I was saved. And I was really wrestling with this notion. The pastor kept talking about our sinful nature and what it means that, you know, we're sinners and what do we need to do about it. And, you know, at 6 years old, I was contemplating, okay, every time I would leave church, it's like, I feel like God is telling me I need to do something with this, that I need to make a decision about what the pastor is telling me. And so after a few weeks by, I just felt maybe this is what God's telling me. I need to come and follow him and believe in him. And so I did that and went through high school, did the whole rebellion thing, as most high schoolers do. Mine wasn't too bad, as my parents say, but there's just, you know, as life goes on. It was in college when I really started to begin to really have an understanding of what God wanted for my life. I went to school with an intent of being a history teacher. I was going to coach football and do all those fun things and then live a life as just being a follower of Jesus Christ. And around my sophomore year of college, God got a hold of me and he said, "Brett, I really think I want you to be in ministry." And looking back on it now, he was definitely right, because I was just eating this up. I was reading it all the time, reading God's word, and just could not get enough of it. And while I was kind of contemplating, okay, what kind of ministry do I want to go into? And the first thought I had was youth ministry, right? Youth ministry. Because I was young, and there was a group of kids that I hung out with that just didn't really seem to really kind of fit the church, if you know what I mean. I was in a couple of hard rock metal bands, and you know, the kids had these tattoos and piercings, and usually if they walked into a church, most people look at them like, "Why are you here?" And so I wanted to give them an avenue to reach out to them. And so I was an interim youth pastor for about 6 months, and within about that first month, I realized that God was not calling me to youth ministry. It takes special people to work with youth, as Moose and Chad know very well. And but you know, God really taught me, informed me while I was in college. And I don't know if you all have ever experienced, ever when you were in college, if you were involved in a ministry. But that's one of the things that really drew me to college ministry, was it's a time and place in life where you're learning. You're learning who you are. You're learning who you're going to become. And when I was going through school and I started getting more involved with our campus ministry, we called it BCM, Baptist Collegiate Ministry, throughout the entire U.S., everybody calls it differently. We call it Christian Challenge up here, because unfortunately the name word Baptist doesn't really go very far amongst people up here. In the South, it works just fine. I mean, you say Baptist, but we're there, all right? We're there. So as I grew up through that, was involved in leadership, involved in ministry there, I really felt God maybe, you know, want me to be moving into collegiate ministry. And of course, when I was thinking about ministry, I was like, well, that means I got to go to seminary, right? And what I'm about to tell you here, the lesson is, don't tell God you're never going to do something, okay? Because you're going to do it. So I had this plan. Nicole and I, we were dating, we were engaged to be married. Graduated in May of 2009, and what we were going to do is we're going to stay in Evansville. I went to the University of Southern Indiana, which is in Evansville, Indiana. If you look at a map of Indiana, it's in the far southwest corner. We were going to stay in Evansville, and I was going to get a job and work part-time and then go to school through Liberty University. Great school. Perfect school. But you can do everything online, so that way we didn't have to move, we didn't have to go anywhere special. Nicole's brother actually moved to Irving, Texas, which is in Dallas. Dallas-Fort Worth is what we like to call it, but it's about 6 million people live in what they call the Metroplex. Okay, the state of Indiana has 6 million people living in it. And so you can imagine a small-town country boy like myself all of a sudden going into a city where there's not just two lanes of traffic on each side. There's not four. There's eight, okay? So it's just totally different. So we go down there, and we visit her brother. And Nicole's like, Brett, maybe we should go check out the seminary that's down there, Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. That's why I ended up going. But we visit, and I'm just like, okay, maybe this is where God wants us to be. Now, never in the million years would I would say that I'm going to Texas. 13 hours away from family. It's hot. And I'm not exaggerating when I say it's hot. It's hot, okay? But God did something through us while we were there. We got married in August 1st of 2009, moved to Fort Worth, Texas 10 days later. And it's crazy to think that I sent my resume or my application off to Liberty the day we left to go down to Fort Worth the first time to visit her brother when God called us down there. While I was down there, God got a hold of my life again. And he said, Brett, I want you to go back to the Midwest. I always had a feeling I wanted to come back here because a lot of guys don't. A lot of guys, when they go to the South, they stay in the South. Why is that? It's easy. It's got its own set of problems, but it's a little easier than it is to come back up north, especially the Midwest, where everybody thinks that they've already heard the gospel story. So we came back up here, and when I knew I wanted to stay in collegiate ministry, I was going to have to do something a little out of the ordinary. I was going to have to raise my own support. I'm a Mission Service Corps volunteer with NAM, with the North American Mission Board, but I raised my own support to be up here. And when I first heard this notion of I was going to have to raise my own money to go and do ministry, I was like, wait a minute, no, I'm not going to do that. God, I'm not, that's not me. That's not for me. Well, guess what I do now? So I raised my own support to be up here. Also, I didn't know I was going to come to Michigan. You know, I thought maybe there'd be a job for me back in Indiana, because Indiana was home. I'm a Hoosier. But now Nicole and I have been up here for 5 years. And God's just done amazing things in my life, and he has just been, he amazes me every day. And I'd love to sit down with y'all sometime and talk more about some of the aspects of faith that Nicole and I have had to experience and to really see God move in our lives, where normal people would go, you're crazy. When Nicole and I left to go to Texas, we had just a little bit of money in our pocket. We didn't have any jobs. This is 2009, right? This is right after the recession started. Everybody was losing jobs. There was nothing. And we moved 13 hours away from our family, no jobs. We rely on faith that God was going to provide for us. Okay. If a 23-year-old came to me and said it to me, I'd say, you're crazy. What are you doing? We had about 2 weeks worth of money left in late September, October, and we were sure we were going to be able to go back home. Are sure we're going to have to go back home. And believe it or not, God provided jobs for both of us within 1 week of each other. And so as we kind of look at John chapter 1 this evening, we're going to ask this question, who was Jesus and why should I put my faith in him? And this is a question that I think as the world starts to, if you watch the news, seems to unravel itself. But most importantly, people in the Midwest, they ask this question, who is Jesus Christ? Why do I need to put my faith in someone that I don't even see? Why do I need to have this relationship with him that you keep talking about? And we're going to see why here in a second. So turn to me to John chapter 1, in verse 1. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Does anybody know Genesis 1:1? It's not rhetorical. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John 1, in the beginning was the Word. There's this correlation here that John starts this chapter off with, meaning that in the beginning, Jesus Christ was with God. And that word logos is actually in Greek and Hebrew philosophies was meant that this is a spiritual word, this is a divinity, a word of divinity. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, my wife and I, we live, if you go down Cedar Street, about 2 minutes, we live in a neighborhood over there called the Gardens. And behind the Gardens is Kingdom Hall, Jehovah's Witnesses. So about every couple weeks, I get the knock on the door. Oh, how you doing, honey? You know. And my heart breaks for Jehovah's Witnesses. I don't know if you all have spent much time ever witnessing to them or trying to talk to them or learning more about the religion. But in John 1, in the second part, it says, and the Word was God. That is a problem for them. It's a problem for them because they don't believe Jesus is the Son of God. So what do? They change it. They say the Word was a God, little g. And there's a reason why they look at it that way. I can't remember the name of the rule, but there's a rule in Greek that has to deal with the article. An article meaning, like in our language, the word the. There's a rule that the reason why it doesn't mean a God, there's a reason why it means was God. But they just count that rule out. They say, well, that's nonsense. It's kind of like in English language how we have a rule for there, and there. Don't you love English language? It's perfect, right? Great. In that, depending on what you're talking about and how your sentence relates is what version of there you're going to use. The same thing is here. You can't just discount that, well, I'm just going to use, you know, T-H-E-Y, apostrophe R-E, for I'm saying, hey, we going over there. No, that doesn't work, right? Same thing as here. And I want to mention something about Jehovah's Witnesses. Something we learned last summer about them was they're a very works-based religion. And one of the things that they check off on their boxes is when they come to your door and hand you that pamphlet, they check that off. And I've made it a conscious decision that if they do that, I don't accept it. And you can try to hand a tract to them, but more than likely they're not going to accept that either because they're not allowed to. So for me, I don't accept what they give to me. Now, I encourage you all to ever have time to sit down and witness to them. Make sure you speak first because a lot of times if they speak first, all of a sudden they got to run somewhere once you try to share your side of the story. All right. Verse 2 says, he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Now, we understand that Jesus was there with God, that everything was made through him and for him. And this is what the secret, I think the biggest secret of the gospel is that everything that we have in this wonderful book here is for Jesus Christ. It's not for my glory. It's not for your glory. It's all been done for Jesus Christ. Amen? In verse 4 it says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. You know, this life that now Jesus is going to portray is a light that is going to fill up a room full of darkness. And you can imagine what happened was when before Jesus came, you know, in order to pay for your sin, as we see in Romans, you know, for the wages of sin is death, you know, you had to sacrifice. You know, priesthood wasn't a clean business. You didn't go to the synagogue as a priest and you walked away clean unless you changed your clothes and you bathed yourself, which is what they had to do. It was a bloody business. In order for the pay for our sins, there had to be a price that had to be paid. And this darkness is the sin that encompassed the world and still encompasses today. But it's also showing that the light that Jesus Christ was coming is going to overcome that darkness. Is going to overcome that sin. You all ever wonder why bars and strip clubs and things are just that unethical, why they're so dark, why they're so dim? Because who wants to see their sin? Who wants to be able to look at one another and go, what we're doing here is wrong? Jesus comes in and shows us who we are internally. That when I sin, who do you think shows that to me? It's the Holy Spirit. It's realizing who Jesus Christ has done for me that convicts me and shows me that what I did was wrong. You know, and again, it's illustrated as, have you all ever tried playing hide-and-go-seek in the light? No. When you go play hide-and-go-seek, I don't know if kids play hide-and-go-seek today. They're probably too busy on their phones. But when you play hide-and-go-seek, well, you try to find the darkest place, right? You go hide in a closet. You know, I'd always go hide behind the pew or something like that. Or you try to find somewhere that's dark so no one can see you. And when we sit in our sinful nature, what do we want to sit in? We want to sit in utter darkness. Because we want to hide from the very thing that's going to shed light on it. And that's Jesus Christ. In verse 6, it says, there was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light and that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. Now, we're going to talk a little bit more about John here in a second. But John was a missionary. John proclaimed that he was baptizing for the repentance of sins. Repentance meaning that something you turn away. You can imagine that if you're walking towards a cliff and all of a sudden you go, bam, this is a bad idea. I'm going to turn back around and go the other way. That's repentance. It means you are physically turning away from something and walking towards another. In this case, walking towards Jesus Christ. You know, John came to begin to stir up the soil. I like to think of missionaries as farmers. Are any of farmers in here or worked on a farm or had parents at a farm? No, that's okay. I didn't either. I grew up around a lot of them, but I never got the chance to farm. But it's hard work. If you know some farmers, you can ask them, is it hard work? You know, and most of them say, yes, it very much so is. And you can imagine that John had to walk into a field where there were rocks, there were thorns, there were thistles. And I guess another example is gardening. My wife and I try to garden every year, and it usually turns into a big weeded mess because I'm too lazy to go out there and pick up weeds all the time. But again, there has to be work that needs to be done, rocks that need to be picked up, weeds that need to be put back, seeds that need to be planted. And this was the mission for John. He was coming to plant seeds so when the Son of God was going to come, he could reap what John was doing. Now, I know a lot of times, you know, as you all are sitting here, most of you probably work in the secular world. I'm assuming all of you work in the secular world. And you probably have friends and colleagues where you just go, man, this person is so thick-headed, no matter how many times I share the gospel with this person, they just don't get it. I work in college ministry. There's a lot of students on campus that don't get it. They don't want to get it. They don't think they need to get it. But God didn't say that I had to save everybody. God commanded me to go make disciples of all nations. He called me to plant seeds. So I encourage you, as you all sit here tonight, and you think about the friends and the colleagues and even some family that you know, and you just know, God, I can't share the gospel any more times with this individual. Know that you are a seed planter. God is the one that does the growth. God's the one that can reap the harvest. And there's a reason for that. We're going to see that here in a second. In verse 9, it says, the true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. Meaning the true light, meaning Jesus Christ is truth. In verse 10, it says, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. This verse really kind of testifies to our nature as individuals, our nature as human beings. Can honestly anybody sit here tonight and say that you're perfect? If you raise your hand, I'm going to say you're a liar. We're not perfect. Our nature is fallen. We are sinful. We are, as Paul puts it later, children of wrath. And the reason why, and this is why this verse is, it really hits me, is that even though Jesus was there, when the world was made through him and for him, that we still mess it up with our sin. Now, God allowed it to happen. It was his intention. His full intention was for it to glorify his Son on the cross. And that's why the world is the way it is. But the reason why the world doesn't see Jesus the way you and I see it, we see the world through the lens of Scripture. The world sees the world through the world. They don't know Jesus Christ because they look to this with a worldly view. That this is just a 2,000-year-old book. It's got to be full of lies. It's got to be full of just inconsistencies. It's got to be something wrong in this. But as believers, we know this is the Word of God, that this is truth we can stand on. In verse 11, it says, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Can you imagine that for a second? If God came into this church, walked through this building right now, and Jesus walked in. Because this is what happened with the Pharisees and the Jewish people. He walked in and said, I am your Messiah. And they said, no, you're not. They had their own view of who the Messiah was going to be. They had their own view of what God was going to do at that time. Sometimes I hate hypothetical questions like that. What would I do if Jesus walked through that door? I'd like to hope that I would know him. I'd like to pray that I can see his glory when he walks through these doors. But I'm sure there's a lot of Jewish people that thought the very same way. Verse 12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Now, as I mentioned earlier, there's a distinction between children of wrath and children of God. And I'm going to flip over to 1 John chapter 3 here real quick. I want to read you a little bit about children of God. Excuse me. In verse 28, actually in chapter 2, it says, now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, that we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. The reason why your friends and your colleagues and even some of your families that don't know God is because they don't have a relationship with him. All of you have fathers and mothers, correct? And I, honestly, I don't know who they are. You don't know who my father and mother are. Just as you have a relationship with your father and mother, the same thing is as you had a relationship with God. And I see your relationship with your father and mother, and I don't understand that relationship. But what's crazy to think for me, since I don't have that relationship with them, but you tell me that my father wants to have a relationship with you and that he loves you. Can you see why the world looks at it and goes, huh? Your dad wants to have a relationship with me? He loves me so much that he sent his only son for me? You start to think that maybe this is why the world struggles a lot of times with the love that God has. Because how can someone love someone so much and care about someone so much when that individual doesn't even know who they are? The love of God's a mystery. A lot of times I don't understand it, but I know it's real. And I hope you do too. In verse 13, he says, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Kind of breaking this down, you know, who were born not of blood, meaning that, you know, we can't receive Christ by our birthright. You know, at this time period when this was written, you know, there were a lot more kings and people of nobility. You know, they were born into, you know, in today's term, you know, they're born into money, but they were born into wealth. They were born into power. So becoming a child of God, can't do that. Nor the will of the flesh. Actually, this Greek phrase here actually means a sexual desire. I'm not going to go into that. Nor of the will of man, but of God, meaning that you cannot just think, well, I'm going to just work my way up to heaven. Guys, there's not a ladder that you can climb that's going to get to heaven. It's only through the saving power of God. And the reason that is because can you imagine if all of us had our own way to get to heaven? How would we know which way is right? What if I thought that, you know, you only had to go to church every other week? What if you thought you had to go to church every week? How do we know what the right way is. And as I mentioned earlier, you know, Jehovah's Witnesses and other religions around the world, really. Do you guys know that Christianity is the only non-merit-based religion in the world? We're the only people who believe that the only way to heaven is through another man's work. Let's move on. It says in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Now this is important because until this time, no one had physically seen God. Now, there are guys in the Bible, in the Old Testament, who would hear God's voice. We see Moses, who saw him in the aspect of a burning bush. Balaam got to talk to a donkey. I mean, God could do amazing things. But never had God come down in a fleshly form and walked among us so He could be with us. That's a big deal. Because we're talking about a God who is so holy that if you stepped foot in the Holy of Holies in the temple, you're dead instantly. They actually would tie ropes around the priest because if he didn't confess all his sins and he walked past that line behind that curtain, boom, I ain't going in there. I'm going to drag him out. That's how holy God is. And He humbled Himself so much that He sent His only Son down in a fleshly form so that we might experience the love of God firsthand, that we may see the miracles that He can produce, that we can see what it truly means to love someone so unconditionally when that individual did nothing wrong. Even the Romans got it. Even some of the Romans got it. Full of grace and truth. You know, this word truth, in our culture, truth is changing. What I mean by that is the definition of truth. We can thank postmodernism for that. And postmodernism has turned into relativism, which, with a lot of students, that basically means that truth doesn't matter. I can believe that this is the Word of God, and another person can believe that's not the Word of God. And neither of us are wrong. But guys, there has to be some truth in the world. There has to be some facts that we base our lives on. Would you come into this building tonight if you didn't believe that math was true? Math is the reason why these struts are able to hold their weight. Math is the reason why walls are able to be built and you can do calculations to determine how big of a beam has to be in order to bear a certain load. I am not an engineer, by the way. But we have facts in the world. We do. Jesus Christ was the facts. He came to testify about the truth. And John did so in verse 15. It says, John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after Me ranks before Me because He was before Me.'" Now think about this for a second, that you have John who's going out being this missionary, going to a place where the harvest is just, you know, he's got to be the one to go out and pick up the rocks, to do all the hard work, the stuff that we don't want to do. He was out there planting seeds, but yet he was humble enough to say that the one who's coming after Me was before Me. That it doesn't matter what I do. None of what I do matters. It's what Christ is going to do. And that takes some guts. Because I know the fleshly side of me, the earthly side of me, if I went to a place and I worked so hard, sweat, blood, and tears, and I knew that I wasn't doing it for myself but for the guy behind me, man, that'd be tough. But that's what we have to live our lives by. That's not about what I do. Maybe God's calling you to do that. Maybe God's calling you to go overseas, to work in a field that's very, very difficult. There are places in the world where missionaries cannot say the name God or say the name Jesus Christ. If they do, two things can happen. One, they can be exiled from that country, and worse, they can be killed with no reason, only that they proclaim Jesus Christ. In verse 16 it says, "And from His fullness we have received grace upon grace." You know, fullness meaning that Christ fulfilled Scripture. This past Sunday, I was teaching my college students, and I looked this up because I was curious to see how many prophecies were fulfilled when Christ was born and when Christ came and died and rose from the dead. What I found, there's about 360 or so prophecies that are like, that talk about Christ and things, but there's about 61 real specific prophecies that refer to Christ. And this article was talking about how they went to a mathematician. He said, can you give me the odds of what it would take for 8 of those prophecies to come true? 8 out of 61. Guys, think about a number. I'll tell you. 1 to the 10th, 1 in 10 to the 21st power. That's 8. 8 of them. Okay, so how do we quantify that? How do we put that? So you can imagine, take the entire world. Take silver dollars, cover the entire world with them, stack them 120 feet high, mark one of them, take a blindfolded person, and tell them, go find that marked silver dollar. 8. So in the article I read, the guy said, well, what about 61? He said, mathematically, it's impossible. That's the God that we serve. That's the God that we serve. And these, what's also so amazing is that those prophecies didn't happen year to year to year. We're talking about 1,000 to 500 years between them. That's the kind of God you serve. In verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. 18, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. You know, I want to go back a little bit to verse 17. You know, the law was given through Moses. As Paul tells us, the law was given to us so that we may know our sin. The law was given to the people of Israel so that they can govern, so they knew what the sacrifices were needed to please God. But in the New Testament, we see that Jesus has come with a new covenant of grace and truth, meaning that we don't have to sacrifice anymore. Do you guys know that the atonement was such an important aspect of Jewish beliefs that it had to be done in such a certain way, and it was such a serious thing that if they missed one spot, they were done for, that it was that serious that the priesthood would have to take on. So when we think about Jesus Christ being the one for the atonement, meaning the one that he came and sacrificed for our sins, that means he had to be perfect. That means that he had to be the Messiah. Because if he wasn't perfect, then he wasn't the atonement. He wasn't the substitutionary. So when you stand before God, and God's about to judge you for the sins that you committed in this world, Jesus can be the one to step in and say, I got it. I've got it. Jesus was the one who was that atoning sacrifice so that you and I may stand before him in glory. In verse 19, it says, and this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. So they said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now, at that time, the priests were very careful to rein everything in. They didn't want anybody going off the cuff. They didn't want any heretics going out there and preaching something that was different from doctrine. We kind of do the same thing today in our church culture. But they sent priests and Levites to go out and talk to John and say, who are you? Why do you think they did that? This is rhetorical. Why do you think they did that? He's getting popular. He was spinning heads. He was causing a stir. He was causing the priests and the Levites to get nervous. That, holy cow, what is this guy doing? People are repenting. What is that? They're being baptized. What's that? We don't know what's going on. Who are you? They asked the same questions to Jesus Christ. They didn't get it. Verse 24, now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. John knew who was coming. And he knew that Christ was so worthy of his ministry that he didn't even feel that he was worthy to untie his sandal. I mean, he wasn't worthy enough to even bend down. And at that time, you can imagine that, you know, feet were dirty. They didn't have tennis shoes. They had sandals. He wasn't even worthy enough to stand there and do something like that. In verse 29, it says, and the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. So even John didn't know who Jesus was. And we're going to find in here in verse 32, it says, and John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from him like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have been borne witness that this is the Son of God. Guys, we cannot save people. We don't have the power to save people. We don't have the knowledge to know how to save people. Only God can save people. Only through the workings of the Holy Spirit can someone truly know Christ. Some of y'all might have testimonies where you've seen God work in your own life, change who you are. Maybe you've seen that happen in others. And a lot of times the world goes, what's wrong with that guy? What happened to him? He found Jesus. I honestly believe in this. I really do. I believe that Jesus was the Son of God. I believe that we were sent here on this earth to be missionaries for him, to plant seeds, to share with people that it's not about what you do on this earth that matters. It's about what you do on this earth that matters in the kingdom. Have a kingdom impact. Now, I want to encourage you all, as you leave here tonight, to be encouraged. Don't give up. Know that God is always with you. Know that God has what's best for you. You know, it says in Philippians 4, 6, and 9, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. God knows your hearts. He knows what's been going on in this church. And he knows where it's going to go. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for just our time tonight to look at your word. And God, I just ask that you open up our hearts and our minds to what it means to be a follower of you and to realize that it's not about what we do, but it's about what you do in our lives, God. That it's not about how many people we lead to Christ or about how many times we come to church or read our Bible, but it's about how much we worship and glorify you and praise your name for what you've done in our lives. God, you know our hearts. You know what our struggles are, and I pray that the things that all of us are going through tonight, I just ask that you be with us, encourage us, give us the strength that we need to get through the week, to get through the day, and everything we do, God, I just ask that you be glorified in it. In Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.